Morning, everyone. If you would open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 15, that's where we'll be at this morning. Let's go ahead and entreat the Lord one more time as we enter into His Word. Heavenly Father, again, we just want to call upon You, Lord, as we walk through the passage before us this morning concerning the death and resurrection of Your Son. We ask, Lord, by the agency of Your Holy Spirit, that You would use the words given to Mark to affect our hearts. We pray, Lord, that through these words, Christ would be, in fact, exalted and our lives changed in Him. Again, Lord, as always, we ask that if there be any here this morning without Christ, that the proclamation of Your Word would be used to draw their hearts in true faith, repentance unto Christ, that they might find life in His name. I ask for grace, Lord, as a weak messenger this morning. Strengthen me, Lord, to proclaim your message in a manner that is worthy of Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. So again, as we come into Mark, as I've proposed from the beginning, the overall theme of Mark, that Jesus is the suffering servant of God who demands our response. And we are reaching here this morning what is the conclusion of Mark, conclusion of the suffering servant, a message I've entitled An Empty Tomb. And again, this will be the last message that I preach out of this gospel. Now, that may cause you to wonder a little bit why it is that the text we read this morning ended in chapter 16, verse 8. And the reason for that is that as I was studying out this passage, and I'm far from any scholar as it relates to such things as textual criticisms and such, but it appears as though the earliest manuscripts end at verse 8, and what proceeds after that is only found in later manuscripts. And so there is, at least in the opinion of many scholars, there's evidence suggesting that this was, in fact, verse 8 would be the very conclusion of Mark's gospel. And we can talk a little bit more about that when we come to that point. But I have decided to, as best I am able, to try to focus upon the manner in which it appears Mark has closed his gospel. And as we do so, and similar to other weeks recently, we're going to be looking at the particular details that are set before us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as Mark is relating the events of his death and his resurrection, and why it is these particular details have found their way to Holy Writ here. And so for today's theme, particularly, is this, that Jesus truly died, was buried, and rose from the dead on the third day, just as He said, and His empty tomb demands our response. By way of overview, we will break this into three parts. First, dead and buried. Secondly, alive and gone. And then finally, principles and applications. So let's pick up then in verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Now, let's pause right there. As you might recall, some time ago, I talked about the chronology of the events surrounding the Passion Week, the time in which Jesus suffered and died and was resurrected, and kind of wrestling through that. There's a variety of opinions in terms of what that chronology is. I, after much study and thought, sort of settled upon the more traditional view, which would be that the Feast of Unleavened Bread that year was Thursday, Nisan 14, and it was that very evening after sunset, in which time they would have celebrated the Passover, which was the Lord's Supper. That would be the beginning for them of Friday, Nisan 15. And of course, then we know about all of the events taking us then through to the trial the next morning, and ultimately the crucifixion of Jesus, which then would have been Friday morning around 9 a.m. Around noon, there was a darkness that fell over the land, and then Jesus died about 3 p.m. that Friday. And so now we are kind of entering into the text at that point. And because Friday precedes Saturday, or it would have been the Jewish Sabbath, this particular day, Friday, is known as the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath, the day when, because of the restrictions of the Sabbath, there were many things that people needed to do in preparation for the Sabbath day, when they would not be making their meals and traveling and these sorts of things. So that's where we enter in here to the text. And then it says in verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who is also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So here we see entering this fellow named Joseph to take the body of Jesus and to prepare him for burial. And there are several details that are given to us here in regards to this man Joseph. First of all, he was Joseph of Arimathea. So some debate as to exactly what that would have been for most likely a city that would have been a portion of Ephraim back when Israel first took the land of promise there. Anyways, this term Joseph of Arimathea distinguishes him as a particular Joseph who came from the city of Arimathea, apparently now living in Jerusalem. And by the fact that he has purchased a tomb, there in Jerusalem, it seems evident that this man has relocated to Jerusalem and had been there. In fact, he's a respected member of the council, and by this we would take that to mean the Sanhedrin, and a man that's known for his service of both dignity and honor there among the Sanhedrin. We also know from Matthew's account that he happened to be a wealthy man, which would explain also his ability to have purchased this tomb. We see also that he himself, it says, was looking for the kingdom of God. And I think by this, Mark infers that he was looking to Jesus for the manifestation of God's kingdom. And Matthew actually puts it very plainly and says that he was a disciple of Jesus. And we're told that he took courage to go to Pilate. And by this, I think that what this phrase indicates is that this moved Joseph beyond his normal inclinations and temperament to do something that was a bit risky. According to his faith and his love for Christ, to go beyond himself and to step into the way of danger by identifying himself with Jesus. And this was, of course, to risk, again, consequences. And I think for Joseph, this was a decisive day, a day to sort of leave the shadows of secrecy and enter into the light as a follower of Jesus Christ, as one of his disciples. And I think there's a point of application we don't want to miss here, a side application, that we ought to be encouraged by the actions of Joseph, that we too ought to be those who are ready and willing by our faith and love to willingly identify ourselves with Jesus no matter what the consequence. You know, I often think about that as I step into a new day. I like to renew my commitment to Christ and my time of prayer and yielding to Him my very identity. And my identity is tied up with Christ. Apart from Him, there is no hope for me in this world. And therefore, taking His name upon myself. And part of that is to think about that identification with great joy, all of the benefits that come with taking the name of Christ upon myself. It's to identify Him also with humility, knowing that what He brings to me is nothing that was deserved. That I have the honor of His name over my dishonorable self, my dishonorable name. To take that name upon myself, though, with reverence, knowing that I therefore represent Christ to this world, and to take that name upon myself with valor, that there isn't anything in this world that I should trade for my identification being in Christ. It would be to trade out, as it were, a bowl of pottage for all of the benefits in His name. And with that, to pray that God would strengthen me to live out those truths in my life. That there may be a great cost associated with identifying with Jesus, but alas, nothing is worth anything apart from Christ and my identification with Him. I think this is going to really be tied to the very application of Mark's gospel when we come to the end of the message, so just sort of bear that in mind. And so Joseph then, having taken courage, goes to Pilate and asks for the body. Now, the reason he does this is because it's not the way of the Romans to offer a nice burial for the people that they just tortured and killed. Typically, what the Romans would do would be to leave the body on that cross just to rot in the elements, just sort of standing there as a reminder to people walking by what it means to offend Rome, or to be torn by wild beasts, or if they were so compelled, to go ahead and take the body down and just cast it into some sort of unmarked tomb. That would be the normal, typical fashion of handling these bodies. So, of course, Joseph wanted to see something else done with the body of Jesus to honor Him. So then we continue in verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. So Pilate is surprised to find that this early in the day, it's before sundown, sometime after 3, but before, say, 6 o'clock, that Jesus is already dead, because of the fact that typically, unless they did something to hasten the death, these people would linger oftentimes for days on the cross, even as much as a week, we're told by other accounts. In fact, if we can consider in one of the other Gospels the fact that the centurion was instructed to break the legs of the people hanging there when he came to Jesus, seeing he was already dead, did not break his legs. That was in order to go ahead and hasten that death and close it out that particular evening. So Pilate's surprised here that he's dead. He's a little bit suspicious too, I think, because he says, okay, well, that's interesting. I'm going to go send the centurion to make sure what you tell me is true. And, you know, he wants to know for certain that Jesus really has died. And we'll come back to this later, but I think there's a need for a careful rendering of the situation by Mark to show a great certainty that Jesus truly had died, and to cut off any sort of pretense otherwise. So then, continuing in verse 46, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So Joseph then, getting this permission, hastens before sundown to buy a linen sheet, and he likely gathered some other men. This would have been a job that would have been too difficult for one man to have done. Gathered some other men to assist him, or maybe even do it for him, being a wealthy man. I'm not sure if he physically helped or didn't, but either way, he was the person responsible for this. Gathering up the body of Jesus to wrap him in the shroud and then take him to... It says here, laid him in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against it. So it's interesting looking at some of the archaeological records of those who are biblical archaeologists kind of explaining to us the situation, since it's something that we're not familiar with readily, at least. Apparently, first century tombs, so those before AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, first century tombs in that region often looked like this. There would be a small opening into a rock where stone has been cut away. And when you go through this little entrance, typically you go into just this little vestibule, or this little tiny area inside, a little chamber inside the rock. And out of that chamber Then along the three other sides, beyond the entrance, there would be niches cut into the wall where they could place bodies. And this could be done one of two ways. Either those niches could be cut perpendicularly, and so maybe you would have, say, three niches cut on one wall, three on the other, and three on the other, so that you could place the body in, sort of sliding it in head first, or however they might have done that, in perpendicularly from that little chamber into these little tombs. So therefore, one tomb, you could bury, say, nine people. But there was also another method in which they would cut from this chamber. They would cut little niches that ran actually parallel to the wall. And so more like a bench or a little cutout there where the body then laid parallel to the side of the wall. So you would get fewer people into that little tomb, as it was. And because of the description, when the biblical archaeologists look at the descriptions from the various vantage points of the gospel writers, it seems to be agreed upon, at least by some, that it was most likely this latter situation, that this tomb was a new tomb, so Jesus was the first body to be laid there, and probably had that situation where there was a niche cut into the wall parallel to it, because we're going to see an angel sitting there where Jesus had laid, which would make sense then if you could envision the tomb in that manner. And then, of course, we see a stone being rolled in front of the tomb. And oftentimes they would have it arranged so that there was sort of a trough or a groove by which a large stone that was circular could be blocked to leave the entrance open. And then that block removed so that the stone could be rolled down, often down a hill, and sealing over the tomb. And then at a later time, if they needed to add another body, you could get enough men, roll the stone back out of the way, block it, add the bodies, etc. So this is the situation here. Now Jesus has been laid there. A stone has been rolled and sealed up this tomb. And I think we ought to consider then the significance of what Mark is describing here. First of all, I think he tells us this to show and to demonstrate that the dead body of Jesus was well secured. It wasn't placed somewhere where it could readily be removed by some adventurous group of disciples. It truly was sealed up completely in this tomb. And secondly, it also creates for us a picture of symbolism in terms of death. Jesus was very dead. He was shut up into the earth. And that's a picture that we want to see here. A picture of him being very dead. So the second portion here, alive and gone, we come to chapter 6, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And when they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. So I want to stop here and say that as we consider the various Gospels, there are various details and perspectives of this same event. And there is, though there are, it's not without some challenges, there are ways in harmonizing all of those particular accounts. This morning, though, I want to keep our focus specifically here and particularly on Mark's account, so we can sort of try to understand what it is that Mark is wanting to communicate through the things that are being recorded here as he's concluding his gospel. So he talks about these women who have bought spices. It's Mary and Mary and Salome. And apparently they've been waiting until after the Sabbath. So if you think about, again, the chronology here. It's late on Friday. Jesus dies. Then Joseph is able to buy a linen sheet while the market's still open for him to do so. Takes the body down, places it in the grave. They're there. They see things happening here, but it's too late for them. By this time, evening is coming on. They no longer are able to buy spices because the Sabbath would have started at sundown on Friday. So they have to wait. They have to wait all day Saturday. Saturday is the Sabbath. In fact, they wouldn't have visited the tomb. They wouldn't have been able to travel to the tomb on that day to be able to have visited the body of Jesus. And so they're anticipating the opportunity that they might have to go and anoint his body with some spices. So sometime either late, what would have been late on Saturday, so after sundown on Saturday, which would have started the first day of the week, so sometime that evening or very early the next morning when they had the opportunity, they buy some spices and they go to the empty tomb. And they know where this is at because they were there the day, we're told in the text, that they saw when Joseph had laid the body in the tomb. They had seen this. They had witnessed this. And so they come at daybreak. And as they're approaching the tomb, this first day of the week, Sunday morning, they're discussing how it is that they're going to move the stone. You know, they want to do something to honor Jesus. They're not sure yet how it's going to work out. How are we going to get the stone out of the way? And by the way, if we look at the other text, we know from the other gospel writers that sometime in between those two times, the Jews had gone to Pilate and he had sent a guard and sealed the tomb. And all of that took place, they're completely, it seems apparent that they're completely unaware. That would make sense because they were only there when the body was placed in. They've been not going anywhere since the Sabbath. Stay-at-home orders. So now they have an opportunity to come. So they seem to be unaware of this. But I think what's important to note as they're coming here is that they had no thought that Jesus might be gone. No anticipation of that. They're thinking about how they're going to get the stone back. And it's just proof that none of the disciples were anticipating the physical resurrection of Jesus. I don't know what they thought he meant when he said, "On the third day I will rise," but they were not expecting what had happened. And in fact, the other disciples would only come later after these women take that report back to them. Otherwise, they would have been there first thing in the morning too themselves, awaiting the resurrection of Jesus. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand what he had told them. Moving into verse 5, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed." So, again, the women, they come, the stone's back, it's out of the way. And so they go through the entrance of the tomb, and again, you can see this little chamber, and there sits an angel. Let me back up. It says a young man sitting there, where Jesus' body had been. It's a young man in a white robe. So we have to ask, what's the purpose of these details, of this, as Mark describes them, this young man sitting in a white robe there? Now, I'd always assumed this was an angel. And so I was sort of surprised as I was doing study that there's actually a number of other propositions here as to what Mark is describing. So some suggest that this man sitting here was Mark himself, like a painter that sort of paints himself into a picture, that this was Mark's way of including himself into the scene, just sort of suggesting his presence there. I don't think that was the case, but some have proposed that. Others propose that it was the young man that had fled in the garden. Do you remember that? And again, some people say that was Mark, same sort of thing, maybe Mark painting himself into the scene here, just not saying this was him, and sort of connected then to that thought as well. And they postulate that this is symbolic of the hope for an erring and shameful follower of Christ. You know, someone who had to flee in the garden because of their fear, now sitting robed in a clean robe, and sort of the significance and symbolism that goes along with that. Shame now gone, clothed in Christ, the testimony of his grace. So, you know, I like this sentiment again. I mean, I like the way that sounds. It'd be kind of neat. But I still lean towards this being an angel. And I think the way that Mark is describing it here as a young man in a white robe is just to sort of describe the scene from the perspective of the women. know, the women didn't come in and go, "Oh, look, an angel." They came in and they're astonished because they see a young man dressed in a white robe. So this is from their vantage point. And I think with this too, and so I would suggest there is some indications of symbolism here. We have a being of strength and beauty that's projecting for us a picture of what it should be like to be clothed in immortality. Clothed in a resurrected body, if it were, as it were. Sort of a picture of that that may kind of bring our minds to think about what the resurrection would look like. But I think it was an angel. And here's the angelic message, verse 6. "And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So again, verse 8 here, as I understand the situation, I believe this is where Mark's text ended. This is, according to the earliest manuscripts, the close of his accounts. This empty tomb of Jesus and the angelic proclamation of Jesus' resurrection and its effect upon these women. And that's where he ends. And so let's look at these things. It's first of all, the angelic message here of the resurrection. He says, "Do not be alarmed." Now, that may take your mind to another scene of angelic messengers, right? The shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And when an angel appears to them, he says something very similar. "Do not be alarmed. Do not be alarmed." And I think that's because that presence, that angelic presence, there is something of great dread. There's something awesome in that sort of presence, angelic presence. And so just like the angel to the shepherds, he says, "Don't be alarmed. I'm not here to hurt you. It's okay." And then he goes on. He gives this message. He says, "You seek Jesus." And that's important. You seek Jesus. The angel knew why they'd come. He knew who they were. He knew that they would be there because God had sent him there, knowing and even prompting these women to come in search of Jesus. So here's the reason that they don't need to be afraid. They are those who have sought out the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bids all such people welcome. And this bid of welcome through the voice of the angel here: "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." John 6:37. And the angel says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth." So we have to ask ourselves, of all the titles, why would he say to them this: "You seek Jesus of Nazareth"? Well, I think there's, we could say, a practical reason. Jesus was a common name in those days. And so this distinguished the Jesus that they were speaking. No mistake here. We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Just like Joseph of Arimathea, we can sort of associate from where they came from as to who this person was. But I think there's some important associations here in this title. First of all, there's an association, I believe, with the Messiah. And this was the opinion of John Gill, who I very much appreciate and respect. And speaking of how this name Nazareth is tied to Jesus in a messianic sort of way. So Isaiah 11 begins this way: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." So this term "branch" was a messianic term, something that had been associated for a long time with the coming of the Messiah, that he would be a branch. So the Hebrew word for branch is nezter. And so some believe that Nezter is the root of the term Nazareth. And you can see the similarities there. So the city of Nazareth being named perhaps in association with maybe it was a place that there were a lot of trees that were sprouting or whatever the case might have been, somehow associated with this term branch. And therefore, we can appreciate this connection when we read in Matthew 2:23, when it says, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth." This, of course, speaking of Joseph and Mary and little Jesus. "So that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene," someone who hailed from the city of Nazareth. So Matthew is saying the fact that Jesus lived in Nazareth, that is a fulfillment of prophecy somehow. Zechariah 3, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. My servant the branch, through whom he will God remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. My servant the branch." And this actually ties us to another association that we can have with Nazareth. And that has to do with lowliness and humility. We've considered this before. Nazareth was a lowly and despised town. One in which Nathaniel rather had mused, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And we see that term then, I think, also not only associated with this messiahship, but also with the humility and the lowliness of Jesus. That he was both, on the one hand, the Messiah, the King from the line of David, but he was also, and very critical and key to Mark's message here, he was also the humble and lowly suffering servant of God. The angel says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth." You know, it's interesting, the religious leaders missed this. But the demons didn't. If you can remember back in Mark chapter 1, at the onset of his ministry in Capernaum, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, and a man with an unclean spirit cried out, saying, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." He was Jesus of Nazareth. And not only that, he says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth," and this is critical, "who was crucified." Now, the angel is careful to include this detail of paramount significance to the gospel message. As Paul himself said, "We preach Christ crucified." We preach Christ crucified. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. And he goes on, "He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And so the angel points them to the place where the body of Jesus had been, silent there in the grave, and he's no longer there. He has risen. He is alive. And it serves as a proof of the resurrection. And as others have suggested, you know, we might have had in our mind at some point in time that the reason the stone is rolled out of the way is that Jesus, having risen from the dead, could leave the tomb. But that's not at all the case. The reason the stone was rolled out of the way is so that people like these women could come and see the veracity of Jesus' claims, the fact and the truth that he had risen. That's why the stone was rolled away, for a testimony to the world. And here we're given an essential detail at the very core of the gospel message. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I deliver to you as first important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures." And then we come finally to verse 8. And the response of these women says, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." They were in shock and awe. And again, I take us back to the scene of the shepherds and the parallels even here. The angel that says to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Same message, but sort of shifted now. He's now been resurrected from the dead. And the empty tomb is the exclamation point, showing that this man that's died, who was initially born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, has risen from the dead. And it points towards our salvation in Him. So they were in shock and they were in awe. And it seems as though we know that they did say something. I don't think he means that they never said anything to anyone. But when they left, as they were leaving the tomb and heading out to seek out the other disciples, they couldn't even speak. They were speechless. They were speechless. Now, again, this seems like a strange place to close the gospel. But if my assumption is correct, and I'm not the only one who makes this assumption, but the fact that this really was the true ending of Mark's gospel, there are some potential reasons for why it would come to such an abrupt close. So one of the reasons, for those who have adopted that opinion, is that it was never completed. That this is where Mark left off. He had been writing the gospel account, and for some reason, maybe he got sick, maybe he was thrown in prison, maybe he died before able to finish this manuscript. That's just where he had left off. But there's really no evidence for that particular proposition. Others propose that the ending was lost, that sometime prior to the circulation of the manuscript, that the latter part, and maybe someone, a windy day like this, and had been written out on various pages and one blew away in the wind. I don't know. I'm not sure what they're thinking here. But somehow, that last portion just got lost. And because of the fact that there would have been some oral tradition by that point, it seems unlikely that's the case either. Some suggest that it was removed later, that maybe there were some difficulties that were there. And so some people saying, well, we don't like the difficulties of this conclusion, so we're just going to kind of push that aside and pretend it didn't exist. But again, there's no evidence for that either. I think that Mark purposely ends his gospel here to make a point that is in line with the whole of the theme in which he has been driving towards here. Think about this abrupt ending in light of the fact how abruptly he began the gospel. Unlike the other gospel writers that talk about the lineage of Jesus and some of these other events, he jumps right into the story with John the Baptist in the wilderness. Jumps right in this. Boom, right in the action. Also, the fact that Mark uses the word immediately over and over and over again. He's constantly taking us and moving us from this scene to that scene to that scene to that scene. It's an action-packed gospel. And it's just sort of the way that Mark is communicating this narrative, rushing from scene to scene, telling the story, unfolding for us the story of the suffering servants. And we'll, I think, come back to that. And the reason that, again, I think it fits the style of Mark's writing here, we'll come back to that here shortly. Let's go ahead and bring some conclusion here through principles and application. I think as we look at these verses in the text that we've covered today, there's what I would say sort of two immediate points and an overarching application that's drawn from these two points that Mark is making here. So first of all, here's the two points that Mark is trying to make. Jesus really died. Real simple. I think that's what all these details as we consider them are pointing at. Yes, Jesus really died. He really was crucified and died. Secondly, He rose as He said. Jesus fulfilled His own prophecy that He would rise up on the third day. So just as truly as He died, He truly rose again according to what He had said. And then the third point, and I think it's really the application, is sort of an outworking of these two points. I think we find this by looking to answer the question, why is it important for Mark to establish those two points, that Jesus died and that He rose? I think there's several things if we think about that. First of all, does this demonstrate the veracity of Jesus' claims? What He said really came to pass. And I think then tied to that, to demonstrate that He indeed was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He not only knew the outcome, but He had the power to perform it. He had the power to conquer death. And with this then, to show that He was not only the Son of God, but He was the Son of God who must suffer and die. As Jesus Himself said, He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And He did so as the price of our redemption, laying down His life for those that He came to save. And so here's this third point that we extrapolate from what Mark is emphasizing, is that in Jesus we have eternal life and the hope of the resurrection. Of course, Paul takes up this theme and speaks to this theme with great eloquent terms in 1 Corinthians 15. We read a shortened version of that. The whole chapter is about the resurrection. Verse 20, it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And then Paul goes on to conclude this whole chapter with the following application, which is really, I think, the reasonable outworking of the truth of the resurrection, which is this, verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And then I think this is really connected to the final point of application that I want to sort of hang upon the whole book here as we bring Mark to a close. And that's this, and particularly in the way that he ends. So the abrupt conclusion points us to the overall theme of Mark's gospel. Jesus is the suffering servant of God who demands our response. As I've mentioned many times, as we've walked through Mark, we can look to chapter 8 as sort of the centerpiece of his gospel. And here, it's where Jesus reveals with clarity that he not only is the Christ, the Son of God, but that he is the Son of God who must suffer. And then he goes on to say that this has implications to those who would follow after him. So chapter 8, verse 34. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" The suffering servant of God demands a response. The testimony that Mark has given us of the suffering servant of God demands a response. I want to draw three things out of this. First of all, he demands a response from those who are prone to fear and failures. Mark has painted a very real picture of his disciples. He's given us, you know, nothing of gloss. He's told us how they really are. Sometimes they get it right. Oftentimes they're failing miserably. His followers are real men and women like you and like myself, prone to these fears and failures, and yet those who love Jesus and those that He bids welcome into His kingdom as His followers. As one writer put it, and we see this even in this last scene here, as one writer put it, the juxtaposition of promise and failure provide a paradigm for the interplay between divine promise and human failure in Christian existence. He demands a response from those who are prone to fear and failures. Don't let the reality of your own fear and failures deter you from being a follower of Christ or continuing to follow Christ. Mark's gospel has proven that He is a Savior for people like His disciples. Secondly, He demands a response that leads down a thorny path. Following Jesus isn't easy. And if you've gained nothing else as we walk through this gospel, we should gain this truth. It's a thorny path. And as Jesus explained to them, it requires daily surrender and the bearing of the cross. And as we follow after Jesus, and we've talked about this in the end of Hebrews there, it requires bearing His shame and reproach, going to Him outside the camp. Thirdly, and I think this is where we can end, therefore He demands a response that requires faith. As one commentator put it, in many respects, the whole gospel is a call to faith in the face of trials and suffering. Mark's readers, we have to think about his audience at this time that are receiving this gospel. Mark's readers, who are likely suffering for their faith, have heard the announcement of the resurrection, but they do not see Jesus physically with them. In this way, they are in the same position as these women. Will they respond with faith or with fear? Mark's whole gospel, including the empty tomb story, is a call for faith instead of fear in the face of an uncertain future. Following Jesus requires faith. We have to trust Him every step along the way. And this is the way in which we surrender. And there is no other way to follow Him apart from faith. Jesus, the suffering servant of God, truly died, was buried, and rose from the dead on the third day, just as He said. And His empty tomb demands our response. Let's close there. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank You for Your word, and we thank You that through thousands of years, even, the testimony, the inspired testimony of Mark has reached us, has reached our ears, that we too have been able to share in the knowledge of this story, that we have been so blessed, Lord, to have heard the truth proclaimed, the knowledge of the suffering servant, Lord, our Lord and Savior, that You sent to redeem us from the curse, and from sin and death, and from hell. And Lord, we do pray that we would respond with hearts of faith to this message. In spite, Lord, of our weaknesses, our failures, that we would continue to daily pick up our cross and follow after Jesus, Lord, even this very day. And may You, Lord, use these words to affect our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, with that, I'll just open it up if there are any corrections or thoughts or other words to edify this morning. Questions? Right. Yes. Same ones that were watching the crucifixion. No. Different Mary. Yeah. And so we know from one of the Gospels that that Mary, the mother of Christ, was also present, at least to view the crucifixion, but this specifically, at least in this count, is these two. It's confusing. Right.
Mark, like how he brings, he doesn't mention the guards at all. Like some details, he throws in other details.
Right.
Leaves out, but like we can look at all the details, like this is important because it shows that Christ is really dead and nobody can steal the body. Mark does things like, well, yes, he wants us to believe it, but he, like, history is not like trying to build a whole case you have to believe in.
Right. He hones in on particular details and doesn't include all of them, but yeah. Right, yeah.
He doesn't show point. A bunch of people bleeding in the end, like, as graphically. He's like, here it is. You have to sit back.
Right.
They're not.
He's gone.
So.
Right. All right. I'll turn it over to Matt then.